Thank you very much, and thank you again for the privilege of opening the scriptures with you today. It really is a joy. My journey of involvement with the nations began at the first Navigator conference I ever went to. I had come to Christ in November 1966 through the witness of a friend in my dorm at university at Loughborough in England. George had been discipled by a navigator before coming to university and came to university actively praying for God to lead him to young men in his dorm whose hearts God had prepared. I had struggled as a teenager, being a pastor's son, like a lot of the sons of pastors. I struggled as a teenager with having a pastor as a dad. It wasn't cool, as far as my friends were concerned, and I ran quite hard in the opposite direction. I thought that I'd be able to get my life back together again after messing it up, and then began to find that I couldn't. And I ended up failing my final year of high school and having to go back and retake my final year of high school, which was a very humbling experience for me. And God used that to sort of get my attention, and I started during that final year of high school trying to read the Bible. I couldn't make sense of it. I used to sneak downstairs because I didn't want my parents to know that I was doing it, because I thought then they would start trying to help me. And I wasn't ready for that. And so I used to wait until they were asleep at night, and then I'd slip downstairs to my dad's study and take theology books off his bookshelf and try and sort of understand. I read books about Buddhism and Islam, not off my dad's bookshelf, I can assure you. But I read books of C.S. Lewis, Screwtape Letters, Mere Christianity. And I was trying hard to figure things out. I was reading books on psychology and dreams and the human psyche, and just trying to understand, how do you get your life together? And I remember when I arrived at university one day, walking back from lectures, and I'd scraped into university. And by 2 or 3 weeks in, I was already dropping behind on classes. And I just couldn't sort my life out. And I was struggling with the issues that a lot of young men struggle with, and not being able to find a way forward, and not liking the person that I was becoming. And I remember coming back from lectures one day and standing at a point on the campus at Loughborough University and praying. Calling out to God, really. I didn't pray in those days, but calling out to God and asking for his help. So here's George Howard, my friend, being discipled by the navigators, come to campus with people praying for him from back where he came from, the friends who discipled him, praying for him, him praying, looking for people, with his antenna up for people in whose heart God is at work. And here's Mike Trinneer, struggling, his life in a real muddle. And God brings us together. I was a rugby player at high school, and I got to university. The university I went to was the top rugby playing university in England. We'd won the University Rugby Championships 13 years in a row. So it was incredibly difficult to get into one of the good teams, and I couldn't. I wasn't good enough. So I decided to change to playing soccer. And I went for a soccer practice and got selected for one of the university soccer teams, and George was on the same team. I think I played one other game than that one before I stopped. And God just used that to bring us together, and we began to develop a friendship. I watched his life, and then he told me, after I'd known him for about 3 or 4 weeks, and we'd been talking about everything that young men talk about together and arguing, and he told me, "Oh, there's a couple coming, a young couple coming to work here in the area for Christian ministry, and they're having a housewarming party. Would you like to come?" That was the Navigator staff couple who were coming to open the work on our campus. It was the first campus, Navigator Campus Ministry in Britain. I went to the housewarming party that night. A navigator, an American navigator missionary called Ed Rice spoke. I don't remember a thing that was said, actually. It's always humbling when I'm the one speaking. to think back on that and not to be able to remember a thing. But what I do remember is a young businessman that had come from London with Ed for that evening, for that weekend, turned to me after the meeting, just turned to me where I was sitting and asked me about my spiritual journey. Where was I spiritually in my relationship with God? You know, he could tell pretty soon that I didn't know the Lord. And so he asked me, was I a believer? And I said, well, you know, my dad's a pastor. Sort of thinking that would get me off. And he said, if you'd been born in a garage, would that make you a car? God has no grandchildren. You can't become a child of God by being the son of a child of God. And then, beginning with that statement in John chapter 1, he turned to John chapter 1, verse 11 and 12, that Jesus came to his own people, to his own home, and people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right, the power, the authority, the privilege to become children of God. Children born, John says, not of natural descent, but born of God. And I looked at that. I must have heard those verses so many times in my life. In the church that I grew up in, we used to say the first 14 verses of John's Gospel at the end of every service. We just stand up and all quote it together. I grew up doing that. I had never even thought about what it meant. And as he read, as this young man read this passage of Scripture, the first time in my life that someone my own age had opened the Bible with me and explained the Gospel, I found out later that I had two friends in my high school class who were believers. I didn't even know they were believers, let alone either of them ever trying to explain their faith to me. But these two men, George Howard and Gordon Scott, had been discipled by the Navigators, and they were laborers, and they were committed to reaching out with the Bible, and they knew how to do it. I came to Christ that night, and George began to follow me up. He gave me a motto: no Bible, no breakfast. And suggested that we meet for breakfast every morning and share what we'd been reading in the Bible. A few weeks later, George led my roommate Bob to Christ in front of me and gave me the challenge of following up Bob. I hadn't a clue. I mean, I tried to do with Bob what George was doing with me, and Bob would come to me and he'd say, Mike, what does this verse in Ephesians mean? So I'd look at it and I'd say, Bob, that's a great question. Let me think about that and we'll talk about it this evening. And then lunchtime I'd be around George's room knocking on George's door and saying, George, this verse in Ephesians, what does that mean? And George would say, well, look at the context. Always look at the context. Never take Bible verses out of context. And he'd read the context. And then he's saying, look for cross-references. See these little notes in the margin? Those are cross-references. Look over here in Colossians. If you read this passage, that's clearly talking about the same thing. So if you look at the cross-references and you look at the context, you know, I think it probably means that. And I'd look at that and I'd think, that's fantastic, George. And I'd go back that evening and, you know, Bob would come back from lectures and I'd say, you know, Bob, I've been thinking about that verse that you... if you look here and you look, always look in context, Bob. You know, take the verse in context. And this is cross-references. And if you look over... That's how I learned to follow up someone. And I began to see my roommate's life change. And I saw one of his friends in the room down below us come to Christ through Bob. I remember coming back from lectures one day. This guy downstairs was called Bill Wilson. He was an absolutely phenomenal sportsman. He was a freshman student, same as Bob and I and George. But he was a great sportsman. He was very popular, and very popular with the girls as well. And he and Bill had got on as the freshman rep on the University Entertainments Committee, which I tell you was seriously cool. I mean, that was the height of coolness. He was a very, very popular student. And I remember coming into, this must have been not 6 months after I prayed my own prayer on the way back from lectures one lunchtime. I came back one lunchtime and I came into the dining hall, and there was a whole crowd of students sitting at a table around Bill Wilson, laughing and shouting. And I came over and I said, what on earth's going on? And one of my other friends turned to me and said, Bill Wilson's become a Christian. And Bill had come in from lectures that morning, having prayed that morning to receive Christ through my roommate Bob's witness. Bill had come in, he'd got his meal, and he bowed his head to give thanks for his meal. And his friends all around him had said, what is this? And Bill had started to explain to them about his newfound faith. And the biggest issue when I turned up at the table was whether Christian guys can date non-Christian girls, because Bill was dating a very beautiful Spanish girl who was working in the kitchens. And I think a lot of the guys had their eyes on this very beautiful girl, and they were trying to convince Bill that these non-Christian guys were trying to convince Bill that now he was a Christian, he couldn't date this non-Christian girl. But that was the environment in which I came to Christ. And you can imagine, I thank God for the Navigators, because I came around people who were serious about helping to disciple me in the way we were talking about this morning, who'd learned to do that. I thought, at first, all Christians get this kind of help. That when someone comes to Christ, that's what happens to you. You get someone like George who walks alongside you and leads your friends to Christ and shows you how to walk with God and how to get into the Scriptures. It wasn't for 2 or 3 years that I began to realize most young Christians don't get that kind of help at all. Most young Christians, most people who come to Christ are like those apple seeds we were talking about this morning. That no one plants them and nurtures them and helps them grow. And when I began to realize that, that was the beginning of realizing that I had something to give back into this movement, the Navigators, that God had used to so bless my life. But I went to my first Navigator conference with George 7 weeks after I came to Christ. It would have been about a week before my roommate Bob came to faith that I went to my first Navigator conference. And I heard Doug Sparks, some of you will know that name, who'd been a Navigator missionary in Formosa, Taiwan, and in Asia, and then had been a Navigator missionary in the Netherlands, and now was in Britain, leading the Navigator work in Europe at that time. And I heard Doug speak on Matthew 28, 16 to 20. That's the passage I want us to finish with this afternoon. And as Doug expounded this passage of Scripture, I just got so excited about the thought that I could have a part in reaching the nations for Christ. I remember Doug using an illustration from Somerset Maugham's book of Human Bondage about two old people who, the main character, they're an uncle and aunt, I think, are the main character in the book. And they're a childless couple. I think he might even be a pastor, if I remember, in the book. There's a scene in the book where this young man is saying goodbye to them, and he's looking at this old couple, and he says something about they were sitting there waiting for death. They had done nothing, and when they died, it would be just as though they'd never been. And I remember Doug saying, you don't need to live your life like that. You can invest your life in the most important thing that's going on in the world, in carrying the good news of Jesus Christ to the ends of the earth. And I sat there riveted as Doug shared about the Great Commission of Jesus. And as a young man, I mean, what did I know? Honestly, I had so many problems in my life you couldn't imagine. And yet I sat there listening to that message, and at the end of the message, Doug turned us to Isaiah chapter 6, which I'm going to do at the end of this message this afternoon. And he led us through how Isaiah heard the call of God. And he heard God saying, "Who shall we send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah prayed, "Here am I, Lord, send me." And Doug gave us all a chance to pray that prayer if we hadn't already. And I sat, I could take you. I'd just spoken at a British Navigator staff conference at the beginning of August, which was at the same conference centre that weekend was at. And I walked into the chapel and looked at the place where I was sitting when I prayed that prayer. That was 1967, January of 1967. I did not know anything about what was involved in international missions. I didn't even know how to walk with God in my own life, to be honest. I certainly didn't know how to reach my friends or how to help them. There were huge areas of my life that I still needed to sort out. But I prayed Isaiah's prayer as a young man, and God took me seriously. And I listened to this, you know, this bio that was read, and what God has had me involved in my life. And I sit there and I have to pinch myself, because I know me. And I think, can this be real? Can this really have happened to me? All these incredible adventures that God has taken me through, and all the wonderful privilege of meeting so many people and investing in the lives of so many people. And it is true. Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:14, he says, "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." And that's what I long to be able to say in my own life, that the grace, sheer grace and mercy, the sheer grace of God poured out on me along with the faith and love that is in Christ Jesus. And I can stand here this afternoon and tell you, knowing it's true, that if you will allow God to direct your life, if you'll give yourself unreservedly to him to be his instrument, you can know the grace of God poured out on your life. Because it isn't about me, it's not about you, it's not about who we are in our own natural strength and ability. It's about God taking hold of our lives and use them, as we were thinking about Abraham last night, and the promise God gave to Abraham, that is our promise by faith in Christ, that he would bless him and he would make him a blessing, and that through him all nations would be blessed. I don't know what your circumstances are. I don't know what issues you face or where you come from or where you are in your life or what's confronting you at the moment. But I do know that God wants to see those promises fulfilled through your life and mine. Because that's his purpose. That's what he's doing in our world. Let's turn to Matthew 28. That was a very long introduction. Matthew 28, 16 to 20. "Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." I love that. I love Matthew's honesty. These were ordinary men with weaknesses and vulnerabilities. It helps me as I read that to connect with these first disciples. It reminds me that these are not superheroes. These are ordinary people. You remember when these men were called before the Sanhedrin after they began to teach in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4? The Sanhedrin called them in to forbid them to teach in the name of Jesus. And they looked at these men that we're reading about here. And it says, Acts 4:13 says, "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished." unschooled, ordinary men. The Sanhedrin actually just dismissed them. They sent them out and warned them. They didn't take it too seriously because they looked and they think, what can these guys do? There's no threat here. But that verse goes on that they were ordinary, unschooled men. They were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. See, that was the thing about these men. It was not anything that they were in and of themselves, but they'd been with Jesus. And in this verse that we read, these two verses, the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. So they had their doubts, they had their struggles, they had their issues. But I tell you two things about them. They had taken the trouble to go where Jesus told them to go. They were where Jesus wanted them to be. Deliberately. On purpose. They were there because Jesus had told them to be there. They may have had their doubts. They may have had their struggles. They may have had their problems and issues. They may have been short of resources. There may only have been 11 of them instead of 12 because one of them had turned traitor. But they were where Jesus wanted them to be. They had gone to the mountain where Jesus told them to go. And they worshipped him. I was walking up and down here praying before this meeting where you were in your workshops and really struggling. I don't know why. I think I was a little bit tired after lunch and just somehow struggling with feeling out of place, thinking, what am I doing in Oklahoma? You can't feel what I feel. One of my friends, Mark Lewis, was teasing me. He said, didn't think my Texas accent was coming on very well. But sometimes I get in these situations and I feel like those cartoons. You know those cartoons where they run over the end of the cliff? And then they suddenly realize where they are. And then they go, poof. And I was just feeling like that after lunch. I can see Mindy McCallway back there laughing because she's a long way out of her comfort zone as well, being here this afternoon. But do you ever feel like that? That's how Peter felt, I think, when he got out of the boat with Jesus. But as I walked up and down there, I think, Lord, you know that I'm only here because I believe you wanted me to be here. That's the only reason I'm here. I mean, I'm sure Oklahoma is a beautiful place. I'm sure there's lots of wonderful things to do and places to go. But I tell you, I didn't come to Oklahoma because I wanted to be in Oklahoma. My wife is with our daughter and little granddaughter Claire this weekend. You know, don't take it badly, but I'd rather be in Omaha with my being granddad. But I know I'm here because Jesus wanted me here. And I worship him. Not in some freaky, I'm not into kind of, well, you know, don't misunderstand me. But I worship him in the sense that I am so, so, so grateful for his goodness to me. For his incredible grace and love for me. And I don't express that like an African or a charismatic or, you know, I express worship through singing Welsh hymn tunes in minor keys, you know. It's my English Anglican heritage, I think. And I'm an introvert, so I tend to bottle things up inside. But I worship Jesus. But I also doubt. I have times, that's why I love this passage so much. I struggle with myself, I struggle with the doubts that I guess we all do. I hear about this business in Galveston and this storm and all the questions go through my mind about God and By the way, I really appreciated that testimony this morning. Wherever you are, brother. And what you shared about that false AIDS test thing, and I was sat there, feeling so angry with that doctor. How on earth can you put someone through that? And then I hear the testimony and I think, isn't that fantastic? That God can use these things for good. This storm that's going through Texas. If people will turn to God in the midst of things, God can use it for good. And that's the challenge for us, is with all our doubts and struggles, can we be the agents that God uses to turn people to God in these things? So that these, even the terrible experience of life, becomes sources of incredible blessing and grace. Well, these were ordinary people. They faced huge problems. I can't even begin to imagine. I mean, even in their heads, they didn't even understand, as you get into Acts, what it meant to go to the nations. I mean, Peter struggled to go to the house of one Roman centurion because of his Jewish background and prejudices. I mean, how were they going to go to the nations, for goodness sake? But we stand here today because they did. So we look at these ordinary people and we see the extraordinary challenge that they were given, task that they were given. Think about this. Go, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. I mean, I suppose that probably one of the things they had going for them was they didn't realize how big the world was. So they couldn't feel as overwhelmed as they might have done if they'd known the size of the task they were being given. Go, says Jesus. And that go echoes down to us across the centuries. For us to be caught up in this great commission of Jesus, to get on our heart, his heart for the nations, means that we have to go. Let me just sit there for a minute. Jesus didn't say, stay and make disciples of all nations. Now, he didn't say how far you have to go. And he makes very clear in Acts 1:8 that they were to begin in Jerusalem. Now, for some of us in this room, if we're serious about this going and this willingness to allow God to use us as part of the solution in our world rather than part of the problem, to carry his good news to the lives of people, to disciple the nations for him, for some of us, if we're serious, that's going to mean that's going to mean some of us are going to have to go a long way from home into situations that are very uncomfortable. When I turned up on that campus in Nigeria, February of 1974, on my first visit, I felt so out of my comfort zone. I mean, God didn't leave me in the oven long enough to make a very convincing Nigerian. And I kind of stand out. I would have kids running up to me in the street wanting to touch my arms and following me around shouting, Bature, Bature, means white man. How are you? How are you? They would say. And for me as an introvert Englishman, that was a real challenge. So some of us God is going to push out, but all of us are going to have to go outside our comfort zone, even if it's only going next door. And sometimes I think going next door or going across the street can take more courage than it does to go to the other side of the world. But my brothers and sisters, you cannot be an agent of Jesus Christ who left the glory of heaven and came down and became a man and was born in Bethlehem in a stable and became a refugee in Egypt. You can't follow that Jesus without going, without getting off your rear end and engaging in the life. One of the fears I have for the evangelical Christian community in this country is the ghettoization of Christianity. The extent to which there's a Christian subculture in this country. I tell you, coming from Europe, it is a shock. There's no possibility in Europe of having a Christian subculture. There aren't enough of us to make any. But, you know, people who, they have a Christian dentist, they have a Christian doctor, they have a Christian car mechanic, they have a Christian checkout lady on the supermarket counter they like to go to. They send their kids to a Christian school. They go to a Christian bookshop. Go, Jesus said. Get out of your comfort zone. Did you open your little salt packet at lunchtime? Did you have a little salt packet on your... You know, that for that salt to do any good, for you to taste it, you've got to tear open the salt packet and put it on the food. We've got to engage. How many of you here came to Christ through a Christian friend when you weren't a Christian? How many people here? That certainly was my story. But if we don't have non-Christian friends, then that stops with us. We've got to make time in our lives to engage with people who don't know Jesus. We've got to bring up our children so that they're comfortable relating to people who don't know God. Not protect and isolate them. Because we want them to be carriers of the gospel. We want them to join us in this great commission. Go and make disciples, Jesus said, of all nations. And we thought this morning about Jesus' pattern. What would they have heard when Jesus said to them, go and make disciples? What would have been in their minds, do you think, when Jesus said to them, go and make disciples? I think they would have thought what Jesus had done with them. And that's exactly what we see them doing. And this process of making disciples, I love it because it brings it down to my level. When I heard that message, I told you that I heard that message in January of 67. The first time I'd really thought about this and been challenged to be engaged with this, and I prayed Isaiah's prayer. It was pretty simple to know what I needed to do next. And with George's help, I was able to disciple my roommate Bob and see his life become fruitful. And I was then able to help him disciple his friend Bill Wilson. And Bill Wilson was for many years on Navigator staff and worked actually in the Middle East for a time. And this process that makes it practical and simple for me. Whether I'm going across the world or I'm going across the street, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to pray for God to give me people who are prepared in heart, and I'm going to disciple them. I'm going to get them into the scriptures. I'm going to get them into my life. I'm going to allow them to see. I'm going to try to incarnate God for them. I'm going to try and live out what it means to be a follower of Jesus in a way that's attractive. And that reveals God to them. I'm going to love them. I'm going to pray for them. One of the things that Chris and I did when we first went to Nigeria and we were faced with the challenge of discipling these Nigerian men and women that God was giving us was from this verse. Teaching them to observe, verse 20, all that I've commanded you. And we realized we had a few tools that we would use all the time. So the wheel illustration. If you're not familiar with that, find someone here who is. An illustration about the Christ-centered life. The hand illustration of how to get into the Bible. But then we were getting young people coming to us with all kinds of questions. And we thought, we have got to clarify in our minds what it is we're going to teach. You know, if you're a soldier and you have no bullets in your gun, you don't want to go anywhere where you might meet the enemy, do you? And if we're going to seriously engage with discipling people and we're going to be really praying that God will lead us to people, then we've got to prepare ourselves for that discipling process. And, you know, the first place to start, I suggest to you, is just taking a notebook and starting to note down the things that God has taught you. What are the 6 big lessons that you've learned in your relationship with God? If you had 6 shots with someone who was really important to you, to share things, to teach them what God has taught you, what would those 6 things be? And how would you go about? What illustrations from your life would you use? What passages of Scripture would you use? Would you turn them to? I'm not talking about designing a theology course to prepare people for... I'm talking about you taking what God has taught you and putting it into a form that you can pass on. Otherwise, those lessons stop with you. Is that what you want? You've lived all your life and you've learned all these precious things from God, and when you die, that's the end of it. But to take those life lessons, those things that God has been teaching you, and put them in a form that you can pass on and then be looking for people to pass them on to. Your own kids is a good place to start, if you have kids. So we took a whole year of our lives, Chris and I, every Thursday evening we set aside and we would prepare individually, and then we'd get together on Thursday evenings and we'd share from our notebooks what were the things that we were writing down, and we began to identify the big areas of our lives that we wanted to be able to teach others what God had taught us. And we started thinking about how could we do that well? What illustrations could we use? What things in our own life? What scriptures? What books had really helped us? It revolutionized our confidence in discipling others. Sounds like a big commitment, but it's actually a relatively simple thing to do, and I am astounded by how many people have not done that. You imagine someone coming up to you and saying, I'm so desperate to know God. Would you teach me the things God has taught you? And you go, blah, 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 because you don't know what to say. And it's not necessary. But you can't put on the counter what you haven't got on the shelves. And sometimes our lives seem like, you know, we know it's there. We know there was something we learned about prayer back there, but we can't for the life of us think what it is or find it. You know, you wouldn't go and buy things from a shop like that, where every time you ask for something, the shopkeeper says, well, I've got it in the store cupboard back there, but just wait. I think I read a verse somewhere. I think it was in John, or maybe it was in Jeremiah, or just hang on a minute while I look. I mean, you wouldn't go to a shop where you want to buy socks, and they say, well, I think I had socks somewhere back here. Where did I put the socks? Marge, do you know where I put the socks? You know. You're not going to sell many socks like that. You can only put on the counter what you've got clearly on the shelves. And to be a discipler after the pattern of Jesus, you need to know what it is you're passing on, and it needs to be ready. And that's a discipline, but boy, is it a great one. Does it help us in our own Christian lives? Jesus gave them this task, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And then he gave them this amazing promise. He said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I am with you always to the end of the age. About 2 years into trying to develop the Navigator work in Nigeria, with all kinds of huge problems that were quite overwhelming, including a massive problem with our visa. We couldn't get work permit. Just after we had committed to move to Nigeria, there was a coup. A Muslim general, Murtala Mohammed, took over. and they started kicking missionaries out of Nigeria. So it was like, for us trying to get into Nigeria, it was like swimming up a waterfall. And they weren't giving missionary visas anymore, and I was struggling with trying to think, and we'd already begun our ministry. One couple had already gone in and were lecturing at the university where we were trying to start, and they were friends of ours, and we had recruited them to come with us, and we felt like frauds. We were stuck at home in England. They were there. I was going on visitor's visas, so effectively I was commuting from London into Nigeria. And in those days, there was no communication. So I'd go for these 3, 4, 5, 6 week trips away from Chris with small kids at home and not be able to communicate at all. And then just the challenges of traveling around Nigeria. The first group of students graduated from our student ministry and went all over the country. We had no means of keeping in touch with them. So we decided Bernie would lead the campus ministry and I would stay in touch with the graduates. And I was traveling all over Nigeria on public transport, trying to track down these graduates and encourage them and help them walk with God, because I had consecrated myself. I had written their names in my Bible against that verse in John 17:19. For their sake, I consecrate myself that they would be consecrated in truth. They were the good seed that God had given us, that I wanted to see them become apple trees that would multiply. And so I wasn't going to lose touch with them. And I was traveling all over Nigeria and getting sick as a dog as I did so, and becoming more and more discouraged. I remember one trip. It would have been about, I think it was April of 76. I was in Lagos. I'd been traveling all over Nigeria. I'd got to Lagos. I was going on to Ghana to speak at a conference in Accra. And I had the last 5 days in Lagos trying to visit some friends in Lagos and trying to work on our visa in the internal affairs ministry, trying to see contacts and track people down. And after 2 days of total frustration, I gave up. And I actually just went and bought a couple of novels at a bookshop, and I went back to the little Christian guest house where I was staying in Lagos, and I just spent the 2 days reading novels. And I was feeling more and more discouraged with myself, depressed. I was fed up with Nigeria. I was ready to call it quits. I didn't feel like I had the strength or the energy to go on. The Nigerians don't want me. The Nigerian government certainly didn't want me. And why was I kind of banging my head against this brick wall? We had a small group of Nigerian guys, but they were struggling. They were young graduates. They were in tough situations. It all looked so tenuous. And I remember sitting in the room just before I left to go on to Accra and weeping with frustration and discouragement. And then I went to Accra and I spoke at the conference, and that was a bit of a lift because there were some other NAV guys there and just being with them. Then I went to get my flight back to London. It was an Accra Airways flight from Accra to Heathrow. And I arrived at the airport, and the flight the day before had been cancelled, and there was 2 plane loads of passengers trying to get onto 1 plane. Now, if you've never been outside of Oklahoma, do people line up in Oklahoma for things? Do you do that?
Southwest Airlines.
You line up. I mean, in Nigeria, their lines are very broad and very short. And similarly in Ghana. And I looked at this seething mass of humanity in this hot, steamy airport. I was already tired. I was desperate to get home to Chris. I was discouraged. And my spirits were about as low as they could get. And I thought, there's no way I'm going to get on this flight. So I just didn't have the will or the energy to push and shove and try and get to the front. And a man came up to me, a Ghanaian man. He was wearing a T-shirt and shorts and sandals. And he offered to help me. And I thought he was one of these ticket touts who was, he had someone, a relative or a cousin who worked for the airline. And if I gave him a little money, he'd take my ticket. And I had long ago made a decision. I don't want to be on any African Airlines flight that God doesn't want me on. So I wasn't going to bribe anybody to get anything. So I was kind of a little bit cagey with him. And then he said, well, let me see your ticket. So I showed him my ticket, and he said, you will fly. And I did. He was the duty manager of the airport. He didn't look like a duty manager, but he was. And I tell you, he took me under his wing. And I went through that airport like I never went through it before or since. Or any other African airport, or any other airport for that matter. I mean, I went through customs. In those days, Ghana was a controlled economy. You had to go through currency clearance and show them all your currency and get currency. And then you had to go through this rigorous customs thing, not just coming into the country, but going out of the country. And then you had to go through health check and show your health papers and make sure they were all stamped. And every one of these is like an obstacle course, because you only got to find one thing wrong or one piece of paper they don't like, and then you've got another, you know, long hassle. I went through all that like that because I was with the manager. And people were, you know. And he took me through, and we sat in the VIP lounge. I don't seem to remember that the air conditioning was working, but we sat in the VIP lounge, and I had a Coke, sat and drank a Coke, and I had the opportunity to share what I was doing in Ghana with this man. But I also had traveled in West Africa to know for sure that more people had got boarding passes than there were seats on the plane. So even though I was with this guy, I was nervous because things weren't happening. The way I'd learned in Nigeria is you see which is your airplane, you find out which is the plane that's going to Kaduna, you make sure you see which that airplane is, and you make sure no one gets to that airplane before you do with a boarding pass. You have your wits around you, you look, you hang around, you wait. When people begin to move towards the airplane, you make sure you're right there. And so I couldn't see the airplane from the VIP lounge, and I was feeling nervous, and I didn't know, and I couldn't hear any announcements. And he saw me getting tense, and he said, "Relax." He said, "I have sent for the car." Sure enough, we go downstairs. Before anybody else is even allowed out of the building, I get into this Mercedes, black Mercedes, huge thing, with a Ghana pendant on the front. And I'm driven 50 meters to the steps of the airplane. And I go up the steps like this sort of foreign dignitary, you know. And the only thing the stewardess couldn't understand when I was escorted onto the plane was why I was only seated in the economy cabin. But for the whole of the rest of the flight, she came and served me my meal first. And on that plane journey, I was reviewing my trip. I was thinking through my struggles and my sense of discouragement and the challenges and difficulties. And I was reviewing this passage of scripture, which was the basis on which I was in Nigeria. And I read this promise of Jesus: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and I will be with you always." And I thought about that Ghana airport and that man. And I thought, Jesus is the manager of the universe. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. When I was in that airport, as long as I was with that manager, I didn't have any problems. That there wasn't a way around. Now, he didn't do things the way I would have done them. And I needed to trust him. But his judgment was right. And Jesus is the manager of the universe. And if you or I are serious about this commission, and we're willing to follow the instructions of Jesus and invest ourselves in his work, then his promise is our promise. He's the manager of the universe, and he'll be with you. And there isn't any problem or difficulty within yourself or outside yourself that he isn't big enough to take you through or over or around or under or whatever, to accomplish his purposes. Now, I can tell you that experience was life-changing for me. And I look back on where I was in my life and my ministry at that point, and I can see that was the point when I took heart to press on. And I determined that I knew God had called me to that ministry in Nigeria, and I determined that I was going to keep going, and I wasn't going to allow any discouragement to set me back. And I look at what's happened today. 30 years later, I went back to a conference about 4 years ago, 30 years after my first trip, and they had people from all over Nigeria at that conference. The bishop of Abuja, the capital, the Anglican bishop of Abuja, spoke. He had come to Christ in one of our ministries in the early 80s in Jos. There were others there. There was an advisor to the president who was there, who had been involved in the NAB ministry. I mean, and the kids, meeting the children of all this first generation, now their children are leading the campus ministries in these different campuses around Nigeria. There were 10 Nigerian navigators there who had come back for the conference, who were missionaries in other parts of Africa. I was so close to giving up. Don't give up. This is a great work we're involved in discipling the nations. And each of us has our part to play where God has put us. Put yourself in the hands of God. There is nothing you can do with your life that's more significant or more thrilling or more challenging or more difficult, that will demand more of you in terms of creativity or energy or commitment, than to see this great commission of Jesus become a reality. And in every generation, this commission belongs to us for our generation. You know, the next generation are not going to reach our generation. We've got the shot now to disciple the nations in our generation. And subsequent generations will be the challenge for subsequent generations. But this is the task we're called to as the followers of Jesus. This is what's on his heart. The commission is clear. The call is clear. The promise is clear. When Isaiah saw his vision of God in the temple, he heard the angels, and they were doing what? They were praising God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then Isaiah prayed, and what did Isaiah say? He said, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah, the angels were praising God. Isaiah was focused on his own unworthiness and inability, and rightly so. But then God sent an angel to take a coal from the altar to touch his lips, and he says, "Your sin is atoned for and your guilt is taken away." And God has done that for us in Jesus. There's no excuse, there's no reason, there's nothing to stop you and I being engaged. And then Isaiah heard God talking. And what was God talking about? He was talking about the people out there who don't know him. The people who are still waiting to hear about his love. And he said, Who shall we send, and who will go for us? And then Isaiah responded, and he prayed Isaiah's famous prayer, "Lord, here am I, send me." Now, I don't know whether God wants to send you next door or whether he wants to send you to Thailand. But I know that in my life, one of the most wonderful commitments I ever made was to pray Isaiah's prayer. So I'm going to stop and suggest we end with just you being quiet on your own before God. And if you've already prayed that prayer, you might want to review it before the Lord. Don't tell him anything you don't mean. He knows what's going on in your heart anyway. But you tell him what's on your heart, what you want to tell him right now. And then, Harold, am I going to just hand over to you, and then you'll come up and just close us with a word of prayer. So let me just give you some quiet to think and reflect and